the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations.
The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.
So for the next six times that I'm here, and I will be gone at the last Sunday of this month, so we won't do it then. But I want to do a 6-week session or series on the question of what is it when we say we are a church? What does it mean to be church? Now, those who've been coming to church forever probably don't visit that question very often. It's just something we do. But it is good, I think, for us to reflect during this time of transition from, you know, where Meg and Good's leaving and then the calling of a new leadership. It's my job, I guess, as the transition pastor to sort of stir up the mud a little bit, get us to think. So that's what I want to do. I want to lead us the next number of, for the next, like I say, six times I'm up here in the question of what is it to be church. And there are three elements that I identify as what it is when we say we're church. Now, the word church simply means... the Greek word is ecclesia, and that simply means a gathering of people. That's all it means. It's the word actual of church doesn't really appear that much in the Bible. It's ecclesia, which means a gathering of people. And in the context of the time, it could have been any kind of gathering. But this is a specific kind of gathering when we say church. So I think there are three things that make up church. One is worship, which I want to cover this morning and follow it next Sunday with conversation. And the second one is community. I put community and discipleship together, coming together as and connecting with one another in our lives on more personal levels, not just superficial levels. What does it mean to be faith community? And the third one is, what do we do to extend the gospel out into the world? We call that mission. What is the mission of our church, of AMC in particular? So those are the three things I want to stir up for us to start thinking about. And I'll start each of those three topics with a sermon. And this morning, we are going to examine worship, like I say. And I chose those two particular scriptures this morning to launch this sermon. The one that Lila read was from Revelation, in which the writer John sees this strange heavenly vision, right? And that's just one. I mean, the whole book of Revelation is a trip. It's a strange vision of angels and heavenly hosts and elders and four heavenly creatures and so on. They're all bowing down in this text you heard this morning. They're bowing down before the throne of God and worship and declare, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. It is a pretty crazy vision. Now, I don't know what to make of this exactly, other than to say it occurs within the heavenly realms, that reality that is beyond us, but which we are oriented to and to which we someday will be a part of. And maybe we're a part of it today on some level, I believe. Now, I don't know exactly what to say happens within the heavenly realms, but I do believe what it tells us is in the heavenly realm, there is a standing in the direct presence of God. In the heavenly realms, everyone there is caught up in the pure beauty and truth and love and power and basking in God's reality. And notice, too, the declaration of the worshipers. They're saying, you created all things, and by your will, all creation came into being. In other words, God is the source of all. And from that very source, in whose image we have been created, we are told in Genesis. In other words, God is the source of all, and from that very source, we have our being. And acknowledging that and experiencing that reality is to be caught up in the spirit of worship. It is, in many respects, a transcendent experience, and it takes us beyond our little ego-centered self, our selfish self, and takes us into something much bigger than ourselves, of which we are a part in Christ Jesus. Now let us consider the second scripture, the one that Caesar read from Psalm 100. That is a psalm that was ancient psalm that would have been sung while the Jewish worshipers were entering into the courts of the temple. Again, like the words read from Revelation, the tone is one of complete focus on the majesty and grandness of God, and the theological proclamations are pronounced. The Lord is God. It is God who made us. We belong to God. In other words, it declares to the worshipers and to the world who God is and who they are. The psalm further proclaims that God is good and God's steadfast love endures forever. A fundamental, theological, and very simple truth. God is steadfast love, endures forever, and God is good. Both of these scriptures, the one from Revelation and the one from Psalms, have the same focus, right, basically? And both have the same simple theological proclamations. But the words from Revelation are from the heavenly realms, and the proclamation from Psalms are from the earthly realms. Interesting, isn't it? Worship on earth, expressed in Psalm 100, mirrors the worship in the heavenly dimensions. On earth as it is in heaven, Jesus reminded us. And so it is with worship. Now, I don't pretend to know what heaven is going to be like. No one's mind is capable of grasping this reality, right? At best, we have metaphors and symbols that help us out. You know, almost caricatures, you know, streets of gold, clouds, harps, angels with wings, that sort of stuff. But heaven is beyond our minds to comprehend. So God, I think, gives us these metaphors to try to kind of understand it. I mean, for most of us, the idea of worship in some kind of eternal church service may not be our idea of heaven. I mean, for most people have a hard time if worship runs beyond 1 hour. So I got 7 minutes here. So how are we going to deal with an eternal worship? Now I grant you, some services you've attended have seemed eternal, but hopefully it's not going to be our experience in the world yet to come. The eternal praise music, as we know it on earth, may be fine for an hour once a, once a week, but it may be a little difficult to appreciate for eternity. I enjoy Positive Life Radio, but not for eternity. Lord have mercy. But I do like it. So let me try and identify. I want to identify three things, and these are not exhaustive. These are things I just pull out as fundamental to what we're talking about when we talk about worship. First, worship is meant to reorient us toward our true selves and to our Creator God. Hey, it works. Hey, I'm getting a little better with some of this technology stuff myself. So, in the famous words of the character Kevya in Fiddler on the Roof, at the beginning of that play or the movie, he's explaining all these traditions they go by, and he says, "And why do you think we do these things?" And because it tells us who we are and what God expects of us. And that's true of worship. We come because it tells us who we are and what God expects of us. In short, we meet regularly to connect to through worship as a way of staying connected to God and to the world. Not as the world would have it, but as God would. For we know that throughout the course of the week, our jobs, our family struggles, our traffic jams, our bank accounts, our hyper-commercial nature of the society we live in, all the overwhelming tragedies we hear in the news, the politics, health concerns, on and on. These things take a serious toll upon our spirits. And we need a place and a time when we can gather together at least once a week and be encouraged, be inspired, connect to that which is bigger than us, and to be challenged in living out our lives of faith in the world as it is. So let me ask you, how many of you find it difficult, especially you with kids, find it difficult, a bit of a struggle, to pull it all together and get yourselves to church on Sunday morning? Yeah. And the ones with kids, raise their hand. I've been there, done that. I know it. It's tough. You always have the option, of course, to stay home, to sleep in, to read the paper, watch TV, or do whatever. But then, even though, if your experience is like mine, even though it takes a lot of work to get to church, by the end of the service, you feel renewed, refreshed, and you're usually glad you made the effort. At least, we've failed as a church if that is not the feeling when you leave here. I liken it to going to the Y. I have to go there, or I don't have to, but it just makes me feel better to go and work out on some kind of regular basis, and it's really hard to get there. But when I get there and I'm done, I'm like, wow, I'm really glad I did it. That's a physical taking care of oneself, and church feels like going to the gym for our spirits. The second thing I want us to think about is church, by definition, is a corporate activity. And since worship is a fundamental activity of the church, and church, as I said, is by definition is gathering of people, and Jesus reiterated that when he says, when two or more are gathered, I am there. He didn't say when one is, when you are alone. He said, when two or more are gathered, I am there. That is church. And therefore, worship is a group activity. Now, people will say things like, and you've heard it, I'm sure, I worship God on the golf course, or I worship God in nature, or I stay home and I listen to a sermon, and that's, for me, worship. And now, all these things, I believe, are spiritually meaningful, but when people say these things, I think what they're actually more accurately saying is I experience God, or I meditate on God by being in nature, or golfing, or listening to a sermon. But this, however, is more as much, a reflection of our more individualistic American ethos as it is a biblical reflection of what we understand worship to be. The American poet, Emily Dickinson, who was a bit of a hermit herself over 100 years ago, wrote this poem about church. She said, Some keep the Sabbath by going to church. I keep it staying at home with a bobolink for a chorister and an orchard for a dome. Some keep the Sabbath in surplice. I just wear my wings, and instead of tolling the bell for church, our little sexton sings. God preaches, a noted clergyman, and the sermon is never long, so instead of getting to heaven at last, I'm going all along. So she had a bit of a hermit's life, and she is expressing what many people say is, I go to church just by being home. But y'all are here, and like I say, church, from a biblical and Christian understanding standpoint, is a corporate, in-the-flesh activity. Both in the ancient and the contemporary Hebrew tradition, as well as the earliest Christian traditions, worship is always corporate. In the earliest church document, said to be written about 100 years after Jesus' death or ascension, is a document called the Didache, or is also called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. And worship is described in very simple terms in the earliest tradition. Individually, Christians were to pray the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day, and corporately, they were together on the Lord's Day, which would have been Sunday. It started out to be Sunday very early on, to the breaking of bread and giving thanks, first confessing their sins and being reconciled to their neighbors for a pure sacrifice to the Lord. I realize I don't want to be up here preaching too long. I'm not going to read more details about the Didache, but even in the letters of Paul, we see components of worship practiced today. Singing of psalms and hymns, described in Ephesians 5. The Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. Instructions in the ways of God, we could call that preaching and teaching, described in 1 Corinthians 14 and Colossians 3. And in the book of Acts, there's that passage, famous passage in chapter 2, verse 42, that describes the very first gathering of Jesus' followers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So from the earliest days of Christian worship, these contain the basic elements: prayer, Eucharist, teaching, and hymns of praise, all done in a corporate setting. Now, the third thing I want to say is worship is personally meaningful. Now, this may seem obvious to all of us. It may be ridiculously obvious, but it's true. In all honesty, we humans do things voluntarily when we find meaning in what we do. This can be translated in, what's in it for me? Is worship relevant to my life? Another way you've often heard this expressed is, I come to church to get fed. It's more spiritually framed that way. I've heard many of my purest friends respond to this with a lot of disdain, like, people shouldn't come to church to get something. It's not about selfish need to be fed. But let's be honest. We do, and that's okay. Every one of us comes to church, unless our parents forced us, to receive something, right? And we want our kids to receive some inspiration or insight or renewed sense of connection to God and others, renewal of spirit, a reminder of things fundamental, alleviation of loneliness, a sense of belonging and safety, reassurance, challenge. These are just some of the things that how worship can feed our souls. I don't think that's selfish any more than I would think being hungry and wanting food is selfish. It's what we need. As Jesus said, we don't live by bread alone. We live by the word of God in our lives. So here's the thing about meaning. The forms and focus that make worship meaningful varies vastly among demographics. For some, simplicity and silence is important. For some, it is a sermon and the spoken word. For some, it is personal sharing and prayer requests. Some are drawn to symbol and pattern and ritual. Others like spontaneity. somewhat informality, where people sit around tables and bring their lattes into the sanctuary, and some want a sanctuary that has chairs sitting in circular, or some just want pews. And then there's music, right? There's the form of music. Do we have praise band? Do we have choruses? Do we have hymns? Do we have contemplative, old-time gospel, folk, chants? Then there's the question of instruments. Organ, guitar, a cappella. And then there's the visuals of worship. The meaning of visuals vary for some people. We live in more visual culture and electronic culture, and some of us really are not, honestly, too smooth with or equipped for this form of communication, and may not even be sure if we like it. For others, technology in this day and age is essential for enhancement of the experience of worship. Interesting enough, the millennial generation, of which is now the predominant demographic, 30 years and younger, roughly, something like that, they're as much concerned about authenticity and relevance as they are anything else. Authenticity and relevance. So you can have all the fancy technology and the smoke machines and the whatever, which is fine, but if it doesn't feel authentic and real, then it's not going to connect. So that's the most important. They smell phony and showy and condescension, I am told, from a mile away, and they want to see something they know is honest and authentic, practical and real. Now, while I just suggested to you there's essentially nothing wrong with the notion I've come to church to be fed, I do think the church should always be asking the question, how do we make our worship experience inviting and compelling for all generations, for young and old, for children, teens, millennials, parents, and retired folks? It all comes down to the question of how do we be hospitable, essentially. How do we be hospitable to others? If we want new blood and new faces in the church, we need to learn this. This brings us to a challenge. How much also does the form of our worship, how much of that is irrelevant? Do we worship the form, or do we worship the one to whom the form points to? In other words, do we sometimes have a tendency to make particular forms of worship into idols? How much does the form of our worship relate to the object of our worship? And should we not be open to a little discomfort in making some changes to our various forms of worship in order to make our worship more compelling and inviting for others? Is worship not only about our personal being fed and spiritually nurtured, but it's also a form of evangelism for others? This we know. Humans are inherently hungry for spiritual connection. We read in the book of Acts 17 where Paul is walking around the city of Athens and he sees all these monuments to all these gods, and he runs across this one that says, this monument that says, to an unknown god. And he says this, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at our objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown god. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. So Paul is affirming here, humans, y'all are inherently spiritual and religious, but I have a particular story I want you to hear, a story of God's love in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what our worship should always be expressing to people. What does it mean to love God and to follow Jesus? So here's the challenge for us. There are in this current generation, and I'm talking about the millennials particularly, we got to remember are inherently spiritual. They are seeking to find Jesus, and they desire a gathering such as this here at AMC, and they want it to be relevant and knowledgeable about their reality. What's it like to be a young person or to be in that generation? What are the things that are relevant to them? We are an older congregation, but we need to educate ourselves. What are the relevant spiritual needs for the younger generations if we want to see younger people here? This younger demographic wants to be personally engaged. They want authentic piety. They want authenticity over piety, and they want worship to speak to their deepest longings of their hearts. Do we have the flexibility and the hospitality of spirit to rise to that challenge? And I hope that in the weeks ahead, you and I can be thinking about some of these ideas about worship. And I have some questions I'm going to hand out. I'll have them out at the back of the church. I want you to take them home with you and look at those questions and think about them this week. And if you have email, don't bother. You don't necessarily have to bother to take one of these pieces of paper. I will send it to you on Monday or Tuesday for you to think about. Because we're going to come back to that question, the questions, next Sunday. I will give a little bit more of an introductory, a little bit more of a sort of a mini sermon. But I want us to spend some time talking about what makes worship meaningful for you. What are the elements that make worship work for you? What would you like to see different in worship? So that's what we're going to look at next week, and I hope you can be here. So let us pray. God, help orient our hearts and our minds toward worship and what it means to gather together as a community and to open our hearts to your presence and to be reoriented toward going out of this one special time per week to go out and be more faithful people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.